Good morning. Put this by here. It's good to be back in Temecula. I've been gone for about 2.5 weeks or so, and 1 week to Seattle. And then a better part of last week, I had the opportunity to celebrate our 24th anniversary with my bride. 24 years, and she's still stuck with me today. I am blessed to have my dear wife and the 4 children that God has given us. I knew I would be a little short on time, and so I picked a passage that would be extra familiar to me and has been a blessing to me for many, many years. What I want to do this morning is talk about God's amazing grace, and I want to approach it just a little bit differently, from a different perspective, from the Old Testament. And usually when we think of grace, we think of the New Testament, as we rightly should. It is in the New Testament that we have the embodiment of grace and truth in the Lord Jesus. It is in the New Testament that we see the mystery of the cross revealed clearly. It is in the New Testament that we learn of and embrace the gospel that Jesus came and died. He died a substitutionary death on our behalf. That is, he lived a sinless life and he willingly chose to go to the cross in order to take the burden of our sins upon himself and suffer the indignant wrath of God against sin on his own person. We know that he was buried because he died a literal death and that he rose again on the 3rd day and ascended to the right hand of the Father. That is the gospel, and the epitome of the gospel expresses the epitome of God's grace towards man. So we're right to think that the New Testament is grace with grace. Every page of it is. But we must not forget that the Old Testament is wrapped up and crowned with grace. Because there has only been one way to God, and that is by grace through faith, both in the Old and New Testament. Any Old Testament Jew could tell you that he was not saved by the works of the law. I'm not talking about what Judaism became by the time Jesus and the apostles came around. It was mongrelized by then. And the proof of that, the proof that they believed in a work salvation, is that they crucified and murdered grace-embodied the Lord Jesus Christ. But any Old Testament Jew would tell you that he was not saved by the ceremonial system, because his father, Abraham himself, was justified not on the basis of his works or his ability to keep the law, but he was justified, according to Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3, he was justified by faith, just as we are. And so the Jew who approached the altar and the sacrificial system and all that blood knew that that was a symbol, because there was never any way that the blood of a goat or a bull or a lamb or any amoral creature could cover his culpability before God. A goat is a goat is a goat. Man is an eternal being created in the image of God who is in rebellion against God. So a Jew came to the sacrifice believing in what was to be God's provision, and that was a picture, the sacrificial system. They were saved by believing in God's provision, even though they didn't understand the cross fully. There were pictures, but never the reality. We are saved by looking back at the cross, that we see clearly God's provision, and we, like them, according to Ephesians 2:8, are saved by grace through faith in the same way Abraham was. We just see more clearly. So grace is found throughout the Old Testament. I would dare say on every page. And this morning, I want to look at God's amazing grace from the perspective of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. You can turn there and keep your bulletin or your thumb or your spouse's thumb. We're going to go there in a minute, but first we have to set this up. These two verses, Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, contextually, historically, plumb the depths of God's amazing grace and all that that word encompasses: His mercy, His patience, His compassion, His pardon. Now this portion of Isaiah, let's set it up a little bit here. This portion of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, has been entitled by one commentator as the volume of comfort. And it has been named by another commentator as the volume of consolation. And the reason for that is that the contents are generally full of expressions of kindness and compassion from God toward His people. It's a very beautiful section of the book of Isaiah. A lot of promises, a lot of tenderness. In fact, some of you will remember the way Isaiah chapter 40 opens up with those beautiful words where God is imploring through His prophet, and He says, these are words, by the way, that even made their way into Handel's Messiah, where the prophet exclaims, "Comfort, O comfort my people." Remember that? "Speak kindly to Jerusalem." It is a very tender and sweet section of the book of Isaiah. But when you stop to consider the historical context in which this passage of Scripture and this section of Scripture was written in, the contents become all the more meaningful and astonishing. Because you see, the prophet Isaiah wrote this section of the book of Isaiah at the height of apostasy, debauchery, violence in the history of God's people. The height of it. It was rebellion to the max. And you have to remember also that this rebellion was not led from the back. It was not limited to some tertiary party living on the fringes of the Commonwealth of Israel. This rebellion against God was a rebellion that was top down. It began with the king and made its way through the nobles and the people. And so the man that personified the spirit of the age, the man who embodied the essence of evil in that day, was not some obscure fellow, but none other than Judah's king Manasseh. And this guy was bad. He was really bad. He was, think of whoever you think is the worst guy you can think of. This guy was him times four on steroids. Okay? As the old saying goes, if you were to look up the word evil in the dictionary, you would find this guy's picture. Now let me show you what I mean. Look and turn just for a moment to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21. This first paragraph, verses 1 through 16 of 2 Kings 21. If you are familiar, by the way, with Samuel, which 1 Samuel we've been studying, just turn three books forward and you're there. 2 Kings 21, verses 1 through 16. This describes very concisely and graphically the evil reign of King Manasseh. And this will serve, by the way, as our backdrop for a brief study of Isaiah verses 6 and 7. 2 Kings 21. And right after he is introduced to us in verse 1, we get the following summary statement, descriptive sentence of Manasseh's 55-year reign in Judah. It reads like this. The scriptures read, "And he, Manasseh, did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel." You can stop right there. Now, an abomination is not a term we really use in our nomenclature, in our day-to-day language. We don't usually say, "Boy, traffic was an abomination today. It was abominable." You know, when kids, when your mom serves you lima beans, you can't say, "This is an abomination." I mean, you can, but you'd be in a whole lot of trouble, right? You wouldn't be eating for 3 weeks. We don't usually use that term unless we're speaking of really bad football, like Raiders football. They are an abomination. They were so abominable last year that they drafted first this year, and they still can't sign that number one, right? That's abominable. And of course, you know I'm a Rams fan, so I'm preaching to the choir here. Not preaching to the choir. I'm not even a Chargers fan. I'm trying to grease the choir to get you in my corner to sing my song, so I guess that's manipulative. Did that have to do with anything? I'm not sure. An abomination just simply means it's something that is abhorrent, repulsive. In this case, the abominations are speaking of things that Manasseh did that were abhorrent or repulsive to God. And just what were these things? There were many. Notice that the term is in the plural. For one, he rebuilt all the high places of pagan worship that his father good King Hezekiah had torn down. In fact, he was responsible for reintroducing the cult of Assyro-Chaldean star worship to Judah. And he erected altars for its pantheon of gods for this religion, the multiple altars to worship these stars and deities. He erected altars for these deities in the courts of the holy temple. Remember, God said, I'm going to make my name dwell in that temple, in that place. God's name is representative of all that He is, the glorious sum of His total attributes. And God said, I'm going to put my name in that place. And in that place, this man put up altars to pagan gods. Gets worse. As if that were not bad enough, this multiple idolater, he basically worshipped anything that didn't move. But this multiple idolater adopted another particularly heinous religion, which involved the worship of Molech. Or if you've got a King James or New King James, it might even say Moloch, same thing. But the reason that this was particularly hideous, this religion, was that it involved the sacrifice of helpless infants. In fact, that's the meaning behind the phrase in verse 6, and he made his sons pass through the fire. That's an Old Testament euphemism for slaughtering the innocents, children. Now, this form of sacrificial worship was done, according to 2 Kings 23:10, in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, or Ben-Hinnom. More specifically, it was a place by the name, an altar by the name of Topheth, which in Hebrew means drum. No doubt the drums were incessantly beat to bring the worshipers into a frenzy, and as John MacArthur suggests, perhaps even to drown out the murder of the innocents. But it was Topheth, one of the high places where Manasseh rebuilt that his father had torn down. And it was just basically an open-air shrine. It wasn't anything fancy. It was just outside the southern end of Jerusalem, in that place where the Kidron Valley meets the other valley, the Hinnom Valley. I had to look at my notes. It's that vicinity where Judas hung himself, a Keldama. And the shrine was just a big stone pit that would be stacked with wood, ignited, stoked hot, and into which helpless children were thrown in. And you got to remember, they were thrown in alive. Many, many, many children were sacrificed there. Remember, this man reigned for 55 years. And we don't know how long he was involved in the worship of Molech, but it had to be multiple years and perhaps thousands of children. We get a hint of that from the morphology or the changing, the development of the word Topheth itself. The word Topheth, so many child sacrifices were performed here that the word Topheth itself became a noun meaning the place of child sacrifice. You know how words and phrases take on a meaning of their own in each culture? For example, when you hear the words 9/11, you don't think of any September 11th, right? In the same way that you would think of a March 3rd or an August 10th or something like that. When you hear 9/11, you think of what? You think of terrorism. You think of the Twin Towers. You think of Lower Manhattan, Pentagon in Virginia, etc. They've taken on their own meaning. The word Topheth, so many child sacrifices were performed there that the word Topheth became the word that meant the place of child sacrifice. So many horrible sacrifices were committed there, and the memories associated with this place were so awful that from the abbreviated Hebrew form of the term Valley of Hinnom, Gehinnom, came the Greek word Gehenna, the transliteration which the New Testament uses to describe what? Hell. Hell on earth. Gehenna. That was Topheth, the scene of unspeakable evil performed for the pleasure of some wicked, evil demon. And it was there, at this altar, that this man not only was happy to sacrifice some of the children of the people of Judah, but some of his own children, burned alive in the flames dedicated to a pagan god. It gets worse. It's compounded. You see, Manasseh eventually abandoned himself completely to the occult. And so he began to consult mediums and spiritists and deal with the underworld of demons in that whole dark scene. And so we have in verse 6 where it reads, "And he practiced witchcraft and used divination." Mind you, this is the king. "And dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger." And as a result of this progressive abandonment of any biblical morals, the man eventually became a bloody and prolific mass murderer. And so it says in verse 16, the first half, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another." Guys, this guy was bloody. He was bad. In fact, tradition tells us that he was responsible for murdering Isaiah the prophet, the man of God. You know how he did it? He had him stuffed in a hollow log alive so that he couldn't squirm or wiggle. And then he had him, while he was alive, sawn in two. He was an inventor of evil things, as Paul says. It's just a very sick and sad time. God had dispossessed the nations of Canaan because of their heinous sins. And not only did Manasseh cause the people of God, Judah, the southern kingdom, to commit the same sins, but he seduced all of Judah to outdo the wickedness of the people that God had dispossessed from the land because of their sins. And so the sin of these people, the people of God, Judah, were greater not just because of responsibility, because they had the light of the law, but they were greater in degree. Look at verse 9. "But they," who's they? That's the people. That's the king and his court. The entire southern kingdom. "But they did not," what? Listen. Listen to what? Listen to whom? Listen to the word of God through the prophets. Listen to the word of God in the law. Listen to conscientious preachers who would bring to their attention what God wanted from them. They did not listen. And listen to me. Every generation of believers has that temptation to set aside the word of God for what you want. When the Word of God conflicts with what you want to do or what you believe, you want to set it aside and go your own way because you think you have a better idea. And when God's people set aside the Word of God, guess what? The consequences and the results are as predictable as a May and June rain. They become seduced by the evil of the day. And that's what happened to the people. But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more, and that's the operative word there, more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. And so the sin of the king became the sin of the people, and in spite of his father's godliness and his reforms, good King Hezekiah, Manasseh chafed against the worship of the one true God, and he rejected the limiting biblical straitjacket, as he saw it, of his father. And he pursued a life of opulence and corruption and unrestrained evil. As a result of that, a desire for and a toleration of biblical truth was abandoned, idolatry ran rampant, and the thorough moral breakdown of the nation ensued. They followed the king gladly. All manner of wickedness ruled the day. Now, it is this very sad chapter, this incredibly dark, sad chapter, it is against this backdrop that this backdrop of incredible evil, this brazen assault on righteousness, this high-handed rebellion against a good and gracious God, it is against that background that we find chapters 40 through 66 written, which include the wonderful words of invitation to repent and to be restored to the place of blessing that we find in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. If you haven't done so already, please turn there. This is God pleading through His prophet to His rebellious people to repent, to return to the place of blessing, while they're shaking their fists and His face. Isn't God good? Now look at the invitation to repent in verse 6. This is the call to repentance. If you're trying to write down points, that would be point 1, the call to repentance. And we have that in verse 6. Notice that it says this. We're also going to look at the anatomy of repentance, the consequence of repentance, and if we have time, the analogy of repentance. I think we will. But here's the call to repentance in verse 6. The scriptures say this: seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Now the term seek here means to seek with care. It is an invitation to earnestly seek the Lord. There's been a whole lot of attention given to seekers by the church in these last 20 years. We're very concerned about seekers. What kind of seekers is God concerned about? He is concerned about the ones who seek Him earnestly. You could even put there desperately. And we'll see this again in verse 7, by the way. I don't know if you remember, some of you older guys and gals will remember, if you're like me, there was a bumper sticker that made its way around years ago. And the bumper sticker has since faded from most memories, but the spirit of that bumper sticker is very entrenched in the church. But that bumper sticker simply read, "Try God." Remember that one? Try God. I mean, if money doesn't work out, or if sex doesn't work out, if drugs and alcohol don't work out, if pizza doesn't work out, whatever makes you happy doesn't work out, try God. Implied in that is that you can try parts of God, right? He's like a lazy Susan of delight. I'll take a little bit of this of God. I'll try that. That sounds good. I'll try it. No, I won't try. I'll try a little bit of that one. Looks dangerous. Try God. What is that? God is not an hors d'oeuvre. He's not a sampler platter. You can't take what you like of God and just try Him. And if He doesn't work out, you just move on to the next thing. That's not the kind of seeker God is waiting for. He is seeking for him that earnestly, desperately seeks. And we'll see that again, as I said, in verse 7. But notice now also the repetition of the term "while" in the text. While He may be found, while He is near. Now this tells us a very important truth about God's grace. It tells us that there's a temporal aspect to God's grace. A temporal aspect. Because if you follow this thought to its logical conclusion, there's a time coming when God will not be found because He will not be near. Right? That's the sequence. And that's very sobering to me. You know, we as creatures, as created beings, especially as unbelievers, have such a distorted view of time and reality, don't we? We, as one person has said, suffer from the illusion of permanence. We behave as though things will always continue the way they are. And so we live, practically speaking, as if we were immortal. As if we will never have to deal with death and heaven and hell, and especially God. Right? Things will always continue on the way they are, and the younger you are, the more you think like that. And usually we fill our lives with opiates to subdue any inkling that would have us deal with serious questions. And the opiates don't have to be drugs or sex. It can be just work. We fill our lives so that we don't have to think about the inevitable. We pay taxes. That's enough. We don't have to deal with death. And if man thinks about God, he usually creates a God that is fashioned by his own vain imagination, right? How many movies and books have been written? It's just the shelves are full of them at Barnes & Noble or at Borders that have to deal with those who have departed this life and had an out-of-the-body experience. And man usually creates some great-grandfather of a god, or if you're a feminist, a goddess, or some great white light that at the end of everything makes everything okay, right? And if perchance the God of the Bible is true, we know that certainly that He, at the end, will make everything okay because He's going to extend His love to us. And He is a God of love. Jesus is love and all that. He's going to make everything okay. Right? That's the way man thinks. But God, the Scriptures tell us, will not always offer His love, His compassion, His pardon to those who reject it. There is a day coming, my friends, when the doors of grace will shut and shut permanently to those who reject God. And in that day, He will not be found. I remember a while back, I was flipping through the channels, and I happened to land on the religious channel. And I don't like the religious channel a whole lot. I don't like it at all. Don't go there. There's some good food there, mixed with a great deal of poison, so be careful. But I was flipping through the channel, and I landed on this religious channel, and the preacher that was preaching is a guy I kind of like and respect. His name was, he's with Jesus now, but his name was E.B. Hill, the pastor of Mount Zion Baptist Church in South Central L.A., and he did a lot of great work there with his people, with people of all brands and stripes and sizes and races. He did a good work, and he preached the gospel, and he was a magnificent orator, especially in the way he organized things. But he gave the title, right when I landed on there, he gave the title of his message, and the title was so captivating that I had to listen to the rest of it. This was one of those where it's like, oh, what's he going to say? You know what the title was of his message? The title of his message was, "You Can Go to Hell." Call me funny, but this, I thought, I got to hear. How's he going to dig himself out of this one? Come on, baby. What are you going to do with that? He said, "You can go to hell." Except he said it with a lot more verb than I have. Whatever verb is, he had it. It's like, ow! You know, he really. That's why I keep my water here. But he started each point like this. "You can go to hell. I don't want to go to hell because," and then he would explain a different facet of hell. I'm not going to go through that entire message, but I'm going to give you the first point because while he captured me with his title, he absolutely gave me the chills to the bone with his first point. And his first point was this. Now, he didn't share anything that I didn't understand intellectually before, but you know how sometimes you see a truth in a different light? His first point was this. "I don't want to go to hell because hell is a place where there is no love of God." Imagine that. As awful as that is to imagine, it's unimaginable. We can't conceive it. And somebody will say, "Well, of course the love of God will not be in hell, because the love of God is reserved for His children both in this life and in the next." Oh, no, 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 no. God's general love and grace is poured out on all the earth, both the righteous and the wicked. It doesn't rain on us alone. It's all the grace and love of God for His creatures, as it were, beckoning them to salvation. The welcome smile of a loved one is an expression of the love of God. The embrace of a friend during a time of distress is the love of God. Food to eat, appetite to eat, the laughter of your children, that's all an expression of God's common grace and His love for His creatures. But imagine a place where all of that will be absent, where you will never have a cup of cold water when you're thirsty, where you will never know the company of a friend, where you will never hear the laughter of children, a place where there will be no comfort, no joy, no purpose. You see, all those marvelous attributes of God and His love which are poured out on mankind will be wholly absent from hell because God will not be there. And, guys, in that day, God will not be found because He will not be near. That should be a frightening proposition for you if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. You will not always be there. And this is why we have the urgency of the call in the second half of verse 6. Call upon Him while He is near. This is the urgent call. This is the urgent cry to God that comes from a truly seeking heart. The term call, the noun form, can be rendered outcry. And when this word is used in conjunction with the word God, it is an outcry that flows out to God from a critical and chronic need. That's the idea here. In other words, this is the person who is calling out to God in desperation. He knows that he has no other recourse. He is dead in his sins. He is stuck in his sins, and he cannot do anything. And in desperation, he reaches out for the lifeline to God. That's the call here. And that's the place, the heart from which it has to come. And some of you may be at just such a place. The world has you at the bottom of one of its holes and you have nowhere to look but up. Maybe you're a believer and you're in sin and you know it. But you're tired of suffering the consequences of your sin. Call out to God. Maybe you've never come to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you understand that you are a desperate sinner. And you're at the bottom and it's dark and dank and very dark down there. Call out to God. If you find yourself in such a position this morning, at the bottom, where nowhere to look but up, I've got good news for you. Right now, God is near. In fact, the text says that He is near. This is a beautiful term. It's translated as relative or kinsman. Throughout the Scripture, it's synonymous with such concepts as a companion and one who dwells beside. And the idea here is that God is just not near in proximity or in a passive sense. He is there poised for action if we but call upon Him in repentance to come into our lives. So that's the call to repentance. Now here you have the second point, the anatomy of repentance. What is repentance? Some of you are saying, I knew there was a catch. If I want God, I have to repent. What does that mean? Verse 7 tells us very clearly. It says, let the wicked, the sinner, just a generic term for sinful people, forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Verse 7, God is calling the sinful. In the greater context of Isaiah, this means two classes of people. The bigger class would be the unregenerate, people who were racially Jews but who were spiritually pagans. In other words, that was the vast majority of the people of Judah at this time. And then there were those who were God's people in truth but who had been seduced to one degree or another by the spirit of the age. And God is calling those backslidden people to repentance. He's calling the sinful, the unregenerate and the backslidden to repentance. And you could really reword verse 7 to read like this. Let the wicked abandon his practices and his way of thinking. The word forsake means to disown. It means to renounce. It means to cut off the tethers. It means to divorce yourself from. It means to turn away from evil. But there's a second half. The word return. That's the consummate word in the Old Testament to describe repentance. And it embraces two concepts. One is just like forsake, to turn away from the evil. The other is to turn towards the good or to the good. In this case, the good being God. In other words, here's the point. God is calling the sinner to do a complete about face. He is not calling for partial commitments. He is not calling for the casual seeker. He's not looking for a show of hands. He's not looking for people walking the aisle. He's not looking for a quick formulaic prayer. He is calling for an abandonment of sin and a complete and wholehearted turning toward God. That's what he wants. And about faith, you may be sitting there doing the wait thing, you know, oh, wait a minute. If I repent, that means I got to leave behind my sin. And I kind of like my sin. There's a lot of stuff there that's really quite nice. Is that going to be a fair trade? Is my sin for salvation? I'll let you do the math, and hopefully we'll end with Mozart in just a minute. Thanks. He's a brilliant guy. He just didn't know Jesus, which is sad. But what are we going to offer for salvation, really, seriously? Are we going to trade our brokenness for wholeness? You know, our cleanliness of soul, or cleanliness of soul for our guilt, our sin for His righteousness, hell for heaven, death for life, misery for joy. It's not a fair trade at all, but that's what God gives you as a proposition. Repent, leave that misery behind, come to me and receive life and joy. That's what He offers repentant sinners. And when a person does that, when a person turns away from their sin and turns to God, something wonderful happens, something that almost eludes human description. And so we come to the consequence of repentance, and there are two consequences. The first is this. Listen to verse 7 again at the first half there. It says, "And He, God, will have compassion on him." Stop there. The first consequence of true repentance is that God has compassion upon you. The word compassion is very interesting. It's the Hebrew term rachas, and it describes a tender love of God towards a penitent sinner. It's a very tender expression. In fact, Isaiah the prophet uses it in chapter 49, verse 15, to speak of a nursing mother's tender love for her little infant. And guys, you can't get more tender than that in the human experience, can you? It's the same way a nursing mother coddles and nurses and takes care of her little baby. When a sinner repents, that's how God responds to the sinner. It's the word that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe the feelings of mercy that are prompted most easily by the sight of babies, helpless children, or helpless people. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to walk through downtown San Diego or wherever, L.A., and you see a homeless person, you know, sleeping on a slab of cardboard, dirty, dingy, and you think, man, that was somebody's baby, that was somebody's child. That person is created in the image of God and held so much promise. Look at what sin did. You know, your heart just wells up with that compassion. I remember feeling this in a very poignant way years ago now. I was home alone watching television. I was watching a news magazine show which was entitled 2020. It was kind of like ABC's rendering of 60 Minutes, that kind of programming. And I was watching an episode of 2020, and I was deeply moved. I have not been moved like that by television either before or since. I have to tell you, I'm somewhat jaded towards the media. I'm not easily moved by the media. I'm moved by a lot of things. I don't want you to think that I'm some kind of stoic or weirdo. I'm moved by nature. I'm moved by art. I'm moved by music. I'm moved by scripture. I'm moved by preaching. I'm moved by the sight of my wife and my children. My wife Valerie went through breast cancer and extensive radical chemotherapy a couple years ago. And I wasn't sure whether we were going to hang on to her or not. And she pulled through, and God has graciously delivered her from cancer. And every time I look at her sometimes, not every time, but many times when I look at her, I'm welled up with emotion thinking, I love that woman so much. I'm moved by many things. But I'm not moved by the media very often because I know it's manipulated. It's contrived. They want to get to, you know, my emotions and bypass my brain in the process. Isn't that the way it goes? You're not stimulated to think when you're watching TV. You know you burn less calories watching TV than you do sleeping? That's true. That's true. Now, I'm not making that up. They want to pummel me from pillar to post emotionally without having me think. And I know that's up. The jig is up. I don't fall for it. My wife and I are very different in this area. We'll be watching a tearful scene on television, some schmaltzy scene, and she gets all of her clamped, and I'm like, oh, boy. You know. And I remember when she was carrying our fourth child, she was a little more emotional, and she would get emotional watching the Weather Channel. You know, it's so dry here.
the Ohio Valley's got all that water.
I'm exaggerating. So you need one of those industrial-sized boxes of Costco Kleenex, you know. And, but we'll be watching a very cheerful scene on television. And I'll turn to her and I'll say, "Hey, honey, that guy's not dead. That guy's going to get up and have lunch. In fact, they want you to be moved so that you'll pay that ridiculous fee for that movie rental. Or so that you'll sit through the commercial and then when the show is over, you have some inexplicable compulsion to go outside and buy Tums. Or hosiery or toothpaste. It's the prophet thing. She hates it when I do that." In fact, one time we were watching the movie based on the book on C.S. Lewis's life, Shadowlands. It's a story, a beautiful story of how he met his life's love late in life, and they got married, and she died, and it's a very tearful thing, you know. But I'm not giving away the end of the movie because, let's face it, C.S. Lewis died a long time ago, 62. He died the same day as JFK, by the way. Interesting. Just a little Trivial Pursuit there. But so she dies, and Anthony Hopkins plays C.S. Lewis, and Deborah Winger played his wife. And there comes the part in the movie where she is, you know, she's on her last breath, and he's all weepy, and she's giving him that "you got to buck up" speech kind of thing. And I'm looking over. My brother was with us, and there was my wife, and my wife was in a bucket of tears, and my brother is starting to spaz out with his chin, you know, that spastic thing that your chin does right before you cry. And I thought, I got to bring some reason to this. I said, guys, that's not C.S. Lewis. I said, that is Anthony Hopkins. He got an Academy Award for playing a serial killer that eats people. That's not C.S. Lewis. That's Deborah Winger. She's no saint. The last thing I remember before I blacked out, I got it so bad, I think I slept on the couch for a week. She hates it when I do that. But this was very different. This was very different. I was home alone, and maybe that had something to do with it. But this news magazine showed an episode of Romanian orphans with AIDS. And I tell you, these were little babies, little children, little toddlers. And the scenes were just so absolutely horrifying. Such shocking images to my system, because when you think of children, you think of laughter, you think of joy, you think of playing, you think of tickling, you think of, you know, reading wonderful little books to them. You just think of sweet, warm things. This is so different. Here were these tiny children corralled in paint chip metal cages. They weren't cribs. And most of them resembled children, really only in size, because most of them were a mass of skin and bones laying lifelessly in horrible pain, waiting for death. Death and children don't go together. It was awful. And then there were those that could move, the ones that could pull themselves up, who were strong enough. And those that could move, and this is what got me, would teeter back and forth in a mock rocking because they had no one to cradle them, to hold them. So they would rock themselves for comfort. And when I saw that, guys, I just became a puddle of mush. I just started to sob. Now listen. In essence, rachas, compassion, is the result of an event or a sight that evokes an emotion so strong, so overpowering, that it deeply moves us and moves us even to tears. Now, what is the text telling us? This is hugely important. It's telling us that if a sinner forsakes his or her sin and turns to God, no matter what evil he or she may have done, if he or she turns to the Lord with a whole heart, the Lord is moved. Do you understand that? He is moved in his innermost, and he extends his love towards that repentant sinner in the same way a nursing mother would extend her arms to her crying infant. There is no hesitation there, only full embrace. And God's compassion far exceeds pity. Let's face it, what I felt that night was pity because I didn't do anything about what I saw. I did not adopt one of those orphans. I did not give money to the cure of AIDS. I just was moved by emotion at the sight of these people and young little children. I was moved to pity, but God's compassion far exceeds pity because it expresses itself in one great thing, and this is the second consequence of repentance. It expresses itself in utter forgiveness. Pardon. Look at verse 7. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. When God is moved by the penitent sinner, He takes away their sin. Completely. Utterly. That's grace. And I think we can identify somewhat with compassion because we all feel that to some degree or another. It's harder for us to really identify with this consequence of repentance, which is utter pardon. Because we at best are just one sinner forgiving another sinner. We never know what it's like to forgive as God forgives. Because only He can do that. In fact, this is one of the few verbs in the entire Old Testament that are used exclusively of God. This verb is never used in any way, shape, or form to refer to people forgiving people. Do you realize that? Why? Because only God can forgive so utterly. It is as though God is telling the sinner, look, look, I stand ready to forgive, but I want you to abandon any notion of forgiveness, your understanding of forgiveness, based on man's ability to forgive. Because men forgive imperfectly. They hold grudges. I forgive perfectly, and I do so abundantly to all who will come. My brothers and sisters, what an age we live in. What an age we live in where God is forgiving His sworn enemies utterly. What an amazing day. As I said, perhaps you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You've never put the full weight of your trust in Jesus' work on the cross on your behalf. But you're saying to yourself, yeah, but Marcelo, you don't know what I've done. I've done some pretty bad stuff. I've done some wicked things. Could God really forgive me? Could God forgive that, whatever that is? Or maybe you're a believer and you're saying, yeah, but I've experienced grace and yet I've sinned again so awfully. Could God really revive me? And the answer to both those scenarios is an unequivocal and resounding yes. You say, how can you be so confident? Because I stand on the authority of Scripture. What this word says. And secondly, based on that same word, let me just give you an analogy of repentance. Let me show you that God can forgive anyone and anything, okay? Remember the biblical example that we considered earlier on as we were doing the background for this passage? Remember our friend Manasseh? I mean, it's hard, guys, to find a person that is equally as evil as this guy, even in our day and age. And that's saying a lot, isn't it? This guy was a multiple idolater. He was an occultist. He was a mass murderer, a man with no natural affection because he he went so far as to murder some of his own children. I don't get that. A mass murderer, an occultist, an idolater. And listen, all of that behavior in spite of every conceivable advantage. So what do you mean by that? Well, for one, Manasseh was raised by a godly father. He had a good example. Hezekiah was one of the godliest kings that Judah ever knew. He had a zeal for God, a love for the Torah, a love for his people. He was a good king. He was a righteous man. He set the standard for godliness in Judah. Manasseh had him as a dad. Secondly, Manasseh knew the Bible. In fact, I would venture to say that he was probably a Bible scholar. You say, where do you get that gem? Simply from the tradition that we have in the Old Testament. Remember Deuteronomy 17, I believe even Dave mentioned it a few weeks ago. God prophesied through Moses that one day Israel would want a king and would get a king. And when they got a king, that king, Deuteronomy 17, was to write out by hand his own very own copy of the law. Can you imagine that? Handwritten copy of the law by the king's own hand. And he was to do it before the Levitical priests. Why? Because they could not only correct detail errors. That's not a va, that's a wa. It's a yod. Correct. Not only because of that, but because the Levitical priests were the scholars. They were the teachers. They were the rabbis. And so they could explain the law to the king. So he not only wrote it, but he had to make sure he understood it. And he was to keep that scroll of the law with him day and night and read from it day and night. So the text says, so that his heart would not be elevated above his brothers. And you can be sure that Hezekiah, being the man who loved the word and loved the Lord, made sure that his son was tutored by the best and the brightest. Oh, Manasseh knew the Bible. Thirdly, he also saw the nation prosper through obedience. He saw what happens when God's people do things God's way. He saw the nation prosper through obedience. He saw genuine revival. And yet, regardless of that, he still snubbed God all of his life. Now, I've given you the general upshot of his life. Let me give you the closing chapter, and we'll end with this. Turn to 2 Chronicles 33, real briefly. 2 Chronicles 33, we'll close with reading verses 10 through 13. This is the final chapter of this man. 2 Chronicles 33. Let me just begin reading with verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. Isn't God gracious? Here's this idolater. Here's this murderer. A guy who kills his own boys and kids. Here's a guy who commits all manner of wicked things. Who knows what he was into sexually, right? And yet the Lord speaks to him, reaches out to him. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. They paid no attention to Isaiah. They paid no attention to the prophets. They paid no attention to the law. They paid no attention to those who brought it to their attention. And no doubt Isaiah would say to Manasseh, or Manasseh would say to Isaiah, excuse me, who are you to tell me what to do, Isaiah? I have my rights. I'm the king. In fact, I know the Bible. I'm a religious person. Who are you to impose your narrow biblical morality on me? Who are you? They wouldn't listen. As a result of that, God had to judge them. Verse 11. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. The Assyrians got wind that there was rebellion in Jerusalem. They came over and hauled off the king. And the Assyrians were not exactly the champions of human rights. They would take a high-ranking official or a conquered monarch like this, and they would tie his hands with bronze chains and his feet with bronze chains so he could barely shuffle along. Perhaps you've seen that when they take away criminals. And then they would take hooks and pierce their nostrils and drag them around as some kind of living trophy to their military prowess. In other words, they would literally, absolutely humiliate them to a subhuman level. That's what they did to Manasseh. Here's the guy that's used to living high on the hog. All of a sudden, he's lower than a snake. That's what they did. Look at verse 12. And when he, Manasseh, was in distress, translation, when his sins had come home to roost, when he was at the bottom of the hole, when he was despairing of life, when he could not deliver it himself, when his sins had taken full root and fruition in his life, what did he do? He entreated the Lord his God. That's a synonym for prayer. In other words, guys, let me spell it out for you here. When he was in distress and had no other way out, when he understood the end of the line and he was confronted by his life and his sins, he cried out to God out of a desperate need. And it says, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. In other words, he repented. Now let's stop right there. Let me ask you a question. Would you have compassion on this man? Put yourself in the shoes of a righteous Jew of his day. And perhaps you had seen the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, prosper through obedience. You had seen the nation strong spiritually, morally, economically, militarily, ethically, only to see the vitality of the people of God squandered by this self-serving hedonist. Maybe you had seen little children snap from their mother's arms and you knew what their end would be because you could smell the stench of their flesh burning that night. Perhaps you loved Isaiah the prophet. He ministered to you. You identified with his message. He mentored you only to see this man of God killed in a way you wouldn't kill a flea-bitten dog. Would you have compassion on this man? I'll tell you what my natural response would be. Good riddance. Oh, you feel sorry. Oh, great. My nation is shot. I've lost everything. My children are in captivity, and you feel sorry. Isn't that rich? You sow to the wind, you reap a whirlwind. I hope your captivity is especially painful, and I hope it's slow. That would be my natural response, my fleshly response. And some of you know exactly what I mean. Because we have a hard time showing compassion on someone who holds different, differing, political views than we do, let alone a guy like this. Is that true? See that image on the television set that represents everything you don't like politically and morally, and you just want to take out your gun. Right? Because we're people who suffer from a lack of compassion, and we forget what we have been served by God. Fortunately, or praise be to God, not fortunately, God's compassion far exceeds mine or yours. Look at verse 13. And when he, Manasseh, what does it say? Prayed to him, to God. When he prayed to him, when Manasseh prayed to God, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Tell you what, guys. People who tell me they don't see grace in the Old Testament don't know what they're talking about. How far does the grace and the compassion and the pardon of God extend? Does it stop just short of liberal Democrats? Does it stop just short, and I'm not trying to draw an analogy here, of criminals in jail or serial killers? You know how far it reaches? Paul told us. To the what? Chief of sinners. Or like the old hymn says, to the vilest offender. Remember that old line? I think it's the J. Vernon McGee song. You know, the vilest offender who truly believes and repents, right? That moment from Jesus, what? A pardon receives. That's it. That's how far his grace extends. And there will be times, my brothers and sisters, I'm speaking specifically here to believers, when you will feel that you have worn out God's grace. When you are beyond the pale, so to speak. And you will feel that you are beyond his gracious reach, his reviving hand. Don't buy it. Not for a second. And perhaps some of you here don't know Jesus Christ. And you don't know if God would forgive you. Lay that aside. He can. If you turn away from your sin and turn to God, relying solely on the merits of Jesus on the cross, you will be forgiven in a moment, in an instant, forever, abundantly. If you are in need of God's grace today, this morning, I've got good news. Good news. He is near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. Lord, that through the blood of Jesus, extending back to Old Testament sinners, Old Testament saints who turn to God, to you for full provision for the forgiveness of their sins, through that same cross you forgave them, and through the blood of that cross you forgive us. Oh Lord God, I pray that if there are believers here who are waffling in their commitment to you, have laid aside your word for a better way, that they would repent, that they would leave behind their sin and turn to you with a new heart. And we pray, Lord God, if anyone here does not know you through Jesus, if they have never exchanged their sin, their emptiness, for the forgiveness that is found through him alone on the cross, I pray that they would do that today in a simple act of faith. And Lord, we just pray for that to happen. And we trust you for the outcome. Lord, we thank you for your clear word that teaches us about your great grace. I pray that we would revel in it, that we would delight in it the rest of this day and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.